The following is a message by Joel Bain, the lead pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.
As you heard, this morning we're resuming our journey, preaching through the book of Acts in our series Witness. That series title is drawn from a number of references in the book. The first of those sets the program for the whole narrative. In Acts 1:8, this is what the risen Lord Jesus said to his disciples. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In our journey so far, we have witnessed the spread of the proclamation of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. There's tremendous grace resting on the early church, serious threats that they face from without, and fault lines that they open up within. And we've only completed 12 chapters. So please make your way to Acts chapter 13. Let's see what happens next. Luke, our author, returns his focus to the church at Antioch in Syria, an exemplary, rapidly growing local congregation he introduced us to at the end of chapter 11. In the wisdom of the Spirit, this church would be the launching point for a new phase of the mission of the gospel. And how it played out tells us much about the Holy Spirit and the mission. Despite the gulf in time and space between us and these events in Antioch, seeing the Spirit at work here is important for us because the mission of the church has not changed. Greg Allison and Andreas Kostenberger, in their book, The Holy Spirit, say this: the missional church can fulfill its divinely given mandate to make disciples of all nations only through the direction and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Listen then as I read Acts 13, verses 1 to 12. This is God's holy word given to us, his people, to whom he has spoken and sent into the world. Acts 13, verses 1 to 12. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, as always, we need the help of your Holy Spirit as we look into your word. No, we do not want these moments to pass just with people hearing my words. Lord, speak to me. Speak to us. Help us to discern your voice and help us to respond appropriately to your word. In Jesus' name. So those who are here at Grace Family Church would be aware that I recently made a trip to Ethiopia. I was teaching in the pastor's college of a sister church there in Addis. And the topic I taught on for that week was pneumatology, or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. One of the first questions I asked the class was, when somebody mentions the Holy Spirit, what comes to your mind? Yeah, it's a question that reveals the things that we most associate with the Spirit. So, what comes to your mind? Think about it just for a moment.
For some people, what comes to their mind immediately is speaking in tongues or prophecy. I mean, perhaps spiritual gifts in general. But what about unity, for example, or comfort, or the fruit of the Spirit? And what about mission? Do you associate the Holy Spirit with the mission of the church? Sure, we associate the power of the Spirit with the proclamation of the gospel, but do we associate the person of the Spirit with directing the mission? I don't think that's necessarily prominent in our thinking, is it? Yet it should be. Here in Acts 13, as the mission of the gospel enters a new phase, we see the Holy Spirit front and center. He speaks, he calls, he plans, he sends, he empowers. He's directing the mission. He's setting the priorities, moving the pieces, and empowering his people for success in gospel mission. The mission to proclaim the gospel to those who have not heard it is a biblical priority for the entire church. It should be a priority for every local church, though each church won't be involved in exactly the same ways. But this mission is a massive and daunting undertaking. As you can see in our passage, apart from key decisions of great consequence, the proclamation of the gospel often involves direct confrontation with opposing spiritual forces. Even with the best intentions, it doesn't sound like the sort of thing that we should be undertaking in our own wisdom and with our own resources. There is good news here in this narrative. This portrait of the Spirit's actions and power is meant to shape our expectations. The mission has not changed, nor has the presence of the Spirit. He's still hands-on. He's still marshaling God's people towards God's purpose. He is still with us. This story shows us this encouraging truth. We can expect the Spirit to send and strengthen the church for gospel proclamation. We can expect the Spirit to send and strengthen the church for gospel proclamation. It's a good thing that this passage is not telling us a once-upon-a-time story. It's filling out our understanding of the activity of the Holy Spirit in the mission to proclaim the good news about Jesus. It's showing us who the Spirit is and how the Spirit works in order to shape our expectations for the Spirit's work in the church today. The Spirit sends those whom he has called to preach God's word, and he strengthens them supernaturally for warfare and witness. So as we look to engage our hearts and hands in the mission of God, we can expect the Spirit to send and strengthen the church for gospel proclamation. In this passage, we are given two snapshots filled with interesting characters in which the Spirit is in focus. So we're going to see first the Spirit who sends into mission. And then secondly, we'll see the Spirit who strengthens in mission. So we're going to take each of those in turn. If it were possible, and you had the privilege of traveling back in time and spending some weeks among the saints in Antioch during this significant period in church history, you'd have felt the influence, seen the care, and benefited from the gifts of five key leaders. The team included prophets and teachers. Luke doesn't say which of them had which gift, and clearly some leaders in the early church functioned in both. But he names them and tells us a bit of their story. Barnabas is first. We became acquainted with him earlier in this book. He rose to prominence among the disciples in Jerusalem for exemplifying the extraordinary generosity that characterized that early church. Barnabas means son of encouragement. That nickname was given to him by the apostles, and it highlighted the effect that he had on the community. I'm sure that it factored into their decision to send him, a decision talked about in chapter 11, verse 22, the decision of the Jerusalem church to send him to Antioch to care for this church as their growth exploded. Luke lists Barnabas first, implying that he was playing a leading role among these leaders at this point, and possibly also because he was senior in age. Now, we don't know much about the next three men that Luke names, except what he says here. What he says here is like a literary version of kind of photos and brief profiles that many modern churches have in the leadership section of their websites. At a glance, you notice something about this team, and then when you read their descriptions, you recognize a bit more. Luke is presenting a diverse leadership group. Simeon's nickname, Niger, and we say that carefully, Niger, implies that he was dark-skinned. So to translate to Jamaican, they basically nicknamed him Blacks. So he may have been, likely was a black man from somewhere in Africa. Lucius was originally from Cyrene, a city in North Africa in modern-day Libya, bordering the Mediterranean Sea. Manea, based on his connection to Herod Antipas, who ruled during Jesus' ministry, seemed to have come from an influential Jewish family and likely had a Greek education. Based on how Luke describes him, he may have even once had an official position in Herod's administration before conversion. Last but not least, there's Saul. We heard the story of his zealous and vicious persecution of the church and his dramatic conversion, followed immediately by his bold proclamation of Jesus in Damascus and Jerusalem before he was sent back to his home city, Tarsus, for his own safety. Saul was now in Antioch because Barnabas had brought him there to help to teach the disciples as the church grew rapidly and in diversity. By this point, he had become a recognized and established leader among them. So why are these names here? Leadership matters. Gifted, gracious, encouraging leaders are an expression of the grace of God to a local church and play a tremendous role in ensuring its health. This dynamic, diverse church of Jews and Gentiles was being served and cared for by a diverse leadership team. Leadership matters. Please pray for us as leaders. I couldn't help but think about our team as I went through this text. Pray with us that God will raise up others among us to join our leadership team. Pray that we'll be faithful in our God-given task to care for you. One of the ways that this team was leading this church was in what seemed to be a consistent practice of fasting as a community as they worshiped the Lord together. Now, we have no idea how frequently they did this. It's pretty clear that this was the whole church and not just the leaders involved, though, because Barnabas and Saul will be sent off in verse 3 in your text, and then received again by the whole church to report on their mission in chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. So it stands to reason that the whole church was worshiping with fasting and received and responded to the instructions we have here from the Holy Spirit. Now, we have not talked yet about fasting. It's not that we've been trying to avoid it. But, you know, when you start a church from zero, there are so many pieces to put in place. But the good thing is, when you preach through the Bible the way we do, it's impossible to miss important things for too long. This is a wonderful passage in which to meet fasting for the first time. Now, I'm going to keep my general comments on fasting brief for the sake of preaching this text. But I found David Matthes' definition of fasting helpful. He says, fasting is an exceptional measure designed to channel and express our desire for God and our holy discontent in a fallen world. Fasting usually involves abstaining from food or drink, but it can be extended to other good things in order to press into God and feel our need for Him more acutely. Here's what we see in this text. Fasting is a way to express our appetite for God's kingdom and purposes. Fasting is a way to express our appetite for God's kingdom and purposes. So fasting expresses our hunger. It says we want something beyond the good and needful blessings of God, to the extent that we're willing to set aside those blessings temporarily to focus on, to strengthen, and to express our yearning for more. I'm deliberately connecting fasting, the fasting that this church was engaging in, with God's kingdom, because as we saw from the very beginning, Acts is the story of how Jesus continued to bring in the kingdom. And from this point on, Acts is mainly about the proclamation of the kingdom through the ministry of Saul Paul. Whenever we see fasting, we can assume it's accompanied by prayer. That becomes explicit in verse 3 of the text. For its part, prayer is how we express our desire and expectation of God's kingdom and purposes. This is how Jesus taught us how to petition the Father. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This church was fasting as they worshiped the Lord. Perhaps they were expressing their longing for Jesus' return, as Jesus said his followers would. Perhaps they were praying about the mission of the gospel. This was a church that, from its earliest days, had a heart for preaching Jesus to Gentiles. But whatever the content of their prayers, the Holy Spirit chose that moment to give them direct instructions. This, in fact, is the only moment in Acts where a direct spoken command from the Holy Spirit is noted. It speaks to the significance of what is about to happen in the mission of God. We as elders are thinking through ways we can dedicate more time to prayer with the limited access we have to facilities and therefore the limited opportunities we have to gather. We're thinking through some creative ways we can give more time to prayer as we gather on Sundays. But we also want to plan for such times in our grace groups, our small groups that meet during the week. We've been thinking more and more about our future as a local church and how God might want to position us and to shape our understanding of the mission he's called us to. And we know that this is something we need to seek God about with much greater diligence. So we want to lead this church in seeking God together. If fasting is a way to express our appetite for God's kingdom and purposes, then it would benefit us and increase our joy to plan some times of prayer and fasting. Verse 2 says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, that's a deeply significant theological insight. If the Spirit had a resume, what we see in verses 2 and 4 would feature prominently on it. In fact, this is one of those moments that advances and strengthens our understanding of the nature of God as it's progressively revealed in the scriptures. One of the truths expressed in the Bible is the personhood and deity of the Holy Spirit. These days, many professing Christians think of the Spirit as a force, an impersonal expression of the power of God. That mistaken impression can be maintained relatively undisturbed early on in Acts, where the Spirit is associated with power and the disciples are filled with the Spirit. The Spirit is even described as being poured out by Jesus. To be fair, at that point, the Spirit sounds a bit like glucose, liquid energy. But as the story unfolds, we see that the Spirit is not a thing, but a person. In chapter 5, in the fearful story of Ananias and Sapphira, we're told that lying to the Spirit is lying to God, strongly affirming the deity of the Spirit, that the Spirit, in fact, is God. Here in chapter 13, the Spirit speaks to this church. Last I checked, Luke says it can't be. And further, Luke doesn't present this as this communication as a feeling or an impression, not to invalidate such communication, mind. He quotes the direct speech of the Spirit. It's possible, perhaps even likely, that the Spirit spoke through one of the leaders since some of them were prophets. But even if that were the case, it was beyond question to the members and leaders of the Antioch church that the message they received was a command, a direct instruction from the Holy Spirit. Further, what the Spirit says tells us more about him. The Spirit calls. Here, he says that he already called Barnabas and Saul, setting them apart for a particular work. That means that the Spirit has plans. In verse 4, we see that though the church commissioned them, praying for them, and releasing them, it was ultimately the Spirit who sent them. These are the actions of a person who thinks, decides, and communicates, not an impersonal force. The Spirit here is pictured like a field general, issuing orders, directing the mission by redeploying key personnel. There's intention and strategy at play. The deity of the Spirit is seen in the fact that the Spirit is shown to be presiding over the mission of God. And think about this. Who calls Saul to the work of proclaiming the gospel? Well, in chapter 9, we see that the risen Christ did. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, Paul says he was called by the will of God, speaking of God the Father. Yet here, the Spirit takes credit for Paul's calling. There's no conflict. That's because the triune God works together, partnering in salvation and mission. This too confirms that the Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity. In telling us this story, Luke is serving us. We can have confidence in the Spirit who speaks plans and sends. We can have confidence in the Spirit who speaks plans and sends. He is God. He is ruling over the mission. He's making decisions and paying attention to details. Because the mission is his, he's proactively leading his people to ensure that the gospel goes to those who must hear it. We can be confident that the Spirit will lead us as a local church. And that confidence is what should lead us to seek his direction. Barnabas and Saul were important leaders in this local church. The Spirit instructed them to set apart for him two of their best. No, surely that church would have felt their loss acutely and experienced it firsthand. When you think about it, these men would have formed deep relationships, not just with the leadership team, but with the many people they would have discipled and walked with over years. This was not an easy instruction to obey, was it? But this church was so confident in the Spirit's instructions that after praying and fasting some more, they laid their hands on them and released them for mission. Acts 14:26 tells us what this church was doing. They were commending these brothers to the grace of the Lord before sending them off. In the future, as we are led by the Spirit, Grace Family Church, we may have the glorious opportunity to send some of our best to serve in other places. That might be with a team doing missionary work and church planting somewhere else in the world. It might be sending some of our best leaders and members to plant another church in Kingston, St. Catherine, or elsewhere. In the much nearer future, we have some difficult choices to make. We have loved meeting here at the Caymanas Golf Club since day one. There's so much about this place and the way this place is that has been a blessing to us, particularly because, as you see, we have so many young families and young kids. But we know that this cannot be where we will always be. So what's our next step? And when should we take that step? The truth is, we don't know. But this we know. We know that we can have confidence in the Holy Spirit who speaks, plans, and sends. He will lead us and will make it clear that any sacrifices that he calls us to make are of his goodwill. And that's something to be excited about. There's one more thing I want to point out in these first two verses. Missionaries and local churches are partners in the mission. Barnabas and Saul are sent out, but that's not the end of their relationship with the Antioch church. This local church was participating in the mission by sending them and praying for them. They were giving two of their best to serve others with the gospel. Barnabas and Saul would be away for at least 2 years. I think we can safely presume that this church would have continued to support them in prayer. And at the end of chapter 14, they returned to Antioch and reported to the gathered church about all that God had done with them. Saul Paul would make a second missionary journey and return again to Antioch. This church was partnering with him in his missionary work. It served as his home base. Missionaries and local churches are partners in the mission. This precedent in Acts is why we don't want those whom God has called to missions, whether short-term or long-term, to function like nomadic wanderers or unattached free agents. We want the mission that a few are hands-on in to be owned by the entire church. We want to be invested in, to be praying for, supporting, and rejoicing in the work that God is calling some to do. We want missionary zeal to shape our whole church rather than be felt only by those who are called to the work. So, being sent then by the Spirit, Barnabas and Saul left Antioch and headed for the nearby port town of Seleucia. Their adventure was just beginning, but they were not alone. As we'll come to see, the Spirit who sends into mission is also the Spirit who strengthens in mission. Their first destination on this missionary journey was Cyprus, an island a little bit smaller than Jamaica in the Mediterranean Sea, not far from the mainland. So why Cyprus? Luke doesn't indicate any direct leading from the Spirit in the team's movements, but we can assume that the Spirit who sent them was guiding them, even if his guidance was more natural than supernatural. This much we know about Cyprus. In chapter 11, verse 19, Jews from Jerusalem were forced to leave because of the persecution that broke out after Stephen's death, traveled as far as Cyprus and Antioch. Some of them may have stayed in Cyprus, but whether they did or not, the Jews in Cyprus heard the good news about Jesus because of them. Barnabas was originally from Cyprus, so perhaps for that combination of reasons, Barnabas led the team there. And there was at least one other member of the team, we find out in his text, John Mark, whom Barnabas and Saul had brought along with them to Antioch after delivering aid to the church in Jerusalem. Luke told us this at the end of chapter 12. On their arrival in Cyprus, the team began to preach about Jesus in the Jewish synagogues there. The presence of multiple synagogues implies that there was a significant Jewish population on the island of Cyprus. They proclaimed as they traveled from one end of the island to the other, moving approximately 110 miles from the northeast to the southwest, around the distance to drive from Kingston to Mobile. Luke's brief account of their ministry implies that this first leg for the team, the team was working well together and the work was proceeding smoothly. I wanted to take the opportunity as we look at this missions team to tell you about another team that's preparing to begin their journey in a few months. While I was in Ethiopia, I had the opportunity to share a home-cooked meal with a Kenyan couple, Brian and Julia Kiam, and their young children, Adrian and Tanya. I think I have pictures, so you can kind of meet them. That's Brian with me after church. And then Julia is to the right. To the left is Kenan. She is the wife of Michael Granger, who's the lead pastor of the church there in Ethiopia. So these two are members of Trinity Fellowship Church, or Sister Church there. They moved from Nairobi, Kenya to Addis in August of 2021. And they moved there so that Brian could be a part of the first pastor's college cohort there. At some point in time, Michael Granger approached Brian and asked him whether he'd consider going back to Nairobi to plant a church. No, Brian and Julia would tell you that there aren't many healthy churches in Nairobi, and they were very glad to have left. Julia had shared with us over lunch that she really had no desire to return, and she kind of prayed to the Lord and said, "Lord, send us anywhere except back to Nairobi." That's kind of what was in her mind. But during their time in Addis, a desire was growing in them to serve what was a ballooning community of refugees from Somalia. But being good Christians, they told Michael that they'd pray about it, and they did. Meanwhile, back in the U.S. in the summer of 2022, another couple, Jonathan and Lily Leslie, who had lived and worked in Kenya as missionaries for 6 years, reconnected with Sovereign Grace at a worship club conference in Louisville. Jonathan had actually trained with Sovereign Grace at the Pastor's College years before that under Jeff Purcell, who trained Sheldon, Sean, and myself. At the conference, Jonathan starts to talk to Jeff, and he just starts to talk about his desire to see a Sovereign Grace church plant in Nairobi. But he admitted, "Look, I just don't know what Sovereign Grace would look like in an African context." And much to his surprise, Jeff told him about the church plant in Addis and connected him with Michael. So Jonathan reached out to Michael. They get to talking a little bit, but basically they're talking about a trip that Jonathan wants to take to visit that church in Addis, a trip he made in December 2022. Now, Michael had never met Jonathan and didn't know anything about his missionary work in Kenya or his desire for a Sovereign Grace church plant in Nairobi. Jonathan had heard about the Kenyan couple in the church. So when he went to visit, he started to share his heart for Kenya with Michael, and Michael immediately took him after the service and brought him over to meet Brian and Julia. God used that new relationship and their conversations to plant and strengthen a desire in Brian and Julia's heart to return to Nairobi. They're now planning to leave their dear brothers and sisters in Addis to return to plant a church beginning in August of this year. They'll be joined a few months later by Jonathan and Lily. Jonathan is completing his ordination at the sister church in Minnesota and will be released by them for this work. And another couple from Addis, Beheret, an Ethiopian man, and Abigail, his American wife, will be joining the team. But their story gets better. So they begin to scout, they take a scouting trip to Nairobi, and they started to talk to some of the healthy churches that they knew in the city. Both of those churches, those two churches, were enthusiastic about the Sovereign Grace plant. One is a Baptist church connected to Nine Marks, a ministry out of the U.S. that some of you might be familiar with. The other is an independent church. One of those churches has members that travel a distance from the area that they're planning to plant in, and they have said to them, "We are going to encourage those members to go to your church instead of ours." And that area in Nairobi has a growing community of refugees from Somalia. So Brian and Julia may still get the opportunity to share the gospel with them as they plant. So the question is, why are Brian and Julia going back to a city that they were glad to see the back home? Why are Jonathan and Lily uprooting their lives again to return to Nairobi, a land that's foreign to them and far from friends and family? Why would Bereket and Abigail join this team? Well, because they have confidence in the Holy Spirit who speaks, plans, and sends. He may not have spoken directly, but it sure looks like he's leading providentially. Trinity Fellowship Church in Addis is confident in the Spirit's leading. So they're preparing to send some of their best to Nairobi. By the time he goes in August, they would have invested in training Brian for 3 years and leading him through his pastoral ordination process. Brian and Julia and the whole team are also convinced of something we see illustrated in this story. God wants people to hear and believe the gospel. God wants people to hear and believe the gospel. We see that in the story of Sergius Paulus, a Roman local government official based in Paphos. Luke highlights this one man among many in Cyprus, surely because of the dramatic events that surrounded his hearing and believing the gospel. But perhaps he was also highlighting for his original audience the fact that Christianity was not hostile to the empire and that powerful, intelligent Roman officials need Jesus too. The attention he gives to Sergius Paulus shows that God will go to great lengths to ensure that individuals hear and believe the gospel. He will remove barriers, including relationships, that stand in the way of the word of God. And he will move supernaturally in some situations to demonstrate the truth of the message. If you are here today and you have never trusted in Jesus, it may be that God brought you here because he wants you to hear and believe the gospel. It may be that your openness to hearing the good news about how Jesus' life and death and resurrection changes everything and brings us into a new relationship with God or Maker is an indication that God's already at work in your heart. Right here in this passage and in the surrounding story, we see the fingerprints of the gospel. The gospel creates a worshiping and witnessing community who hunger for God's kingdom and obey God's spirit. They are a part of something much bigger than themselves, and they are willing to rearrange their hopes and dreams and priorities according to God's will. They worship the Lord, the resurrected Christ, Jesus the King, who reigns from heaven and will return one day to punish those who have resisted and opposed his rightful rule, and to gather those who believe the good news of his saving work, which has covered all their sins and rebellion. And as we'll come to see soon, they are willing to lay down their lives for their allegiance to their King, so that others can hear the good news. The good news about Jesus is both personal and cosmic. It's for individuals and it's for the whole world. You can believe the gospel today. You can stop living for yourself and obeying your desires and begin living for the King and obeying his word. You can cry out to him and submit to him right where you are. No, you might recognize that you need to hear more of the word of God. We'd be glad to serve you in that way. If you came here with someone, you can ask them to point you to more teaching about Jesus. We have over 5 years of sermons on our websites, all about Jesus from all over the Bible. If you wish to hear more about the word of God, there are many ways to do so. God wants people to hear and believe the gospel. Yes. Christians, we need to be shaped by this. We need to remember this truth also. This passage has a clear accent on the proclamation of the gospel. The Holy Spirit called out Barnabas and Saul for the work, but we're shown rather than told what that work is. In verses 5, 7, and 12, we see that these men were proclaiming the word of God, the teaching of the Lord. They would continue to do this for 2 years in southern Asia. At the end of chapter 14, when they returned to Antioch in Syria, where they had been commissioned, they reported on the work that they had fulfilled, all that God had done with them during the journey. God wants people to hear and believe the gospel. So the Spirit designated Barnabas and Saul for the work of gospel proclamation, which, as we'll see in the coming chapters, culminated in planting churches with appointed leaders so that those who believe the gospel would continue to grow in their faith in Christian community. Now, that priority has shaped our approach to missions in Sovereign Grace churches. It's why we dedicate so much energy to church planting. But this also needs to be a personal priority for each of us. There may be a Sergius Paulus whom you know, whether they're an important or seemingly unimportant person who wants to hear the word of God. And it could be that the person God has sent to share with them the teaching of Jesus is you. This priority needs to create in us a sensitivity to others and an eagerness to speak the word about Jesus. As we relate to each other during the week, let's encourage each other and remind each other to respond to the fact that God wants people to hear and believe the gospel. Just before introducing us to Sergius Paulus, Luke makes us acquainted with Bar-Jesus, or son of Jesus, or son of Joshua. A Jewish magician and false prophet was also known as Elymas. He was in the service of Sergius Paulus, probably in a role like a court astrologer, bringing spiritual advice, because, you know, the world is mysterious and you need somebody who can interpret all of that mystery for you. He's the second occult practitioner we're meeting in the book of Acts. Now, Elymas opposed Saul Paul's preaching of the gospel from the get-go. He probably realized that if the proconsul came to faith in Jesus, he would dispense with the services of this false prophet who purported to give him spiritual guidance. So he was determined to do whatever he could to stop Sergius Paulus from hearing and believing the message. As a quick side note, I'm grateful to have reached this point in Acts where I no longer need to refer to Saul Paul as Saul Paul for clarity. Luke tells us that Saul was also known as Paul, a Greek name, and it was probably his last name. It's not that he changed his name. That was probably always his name, his Jewish first name, a couple of names in the middle, and then his Greek last name, Paul or Paulus. So I'll be glad to refer to him as Paul, almost exclusively from here on, from the rest of the book as he's referring to.
Amen.
In telling us the story of Elymas, Luke really means to shape our expectations. He's introducing us to something that's going to become a recurring decimal in the remainder of the story. He's pointing out something that is still true today. Expect that the gospel will be opposed. Expect that the gospel will be opposed. That's what inevitably happens everywhere the gospel goes. Brian and Julia and the team will experience opposition as they preach the gospel in Nairobi. That's because there's spiritual warfare going on as we preach the gospel. Elymas' reasons on the surface for opposing Paul and the message of Jesus appear to be personal and political. But when Paul confronts him, he unveils him as a son of the devil, an enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, who was seeking to make crooked the straight paths of the Lord. Expect that the gospel will be opposed. So we can serve Brian and his team by praying for them. Prayer for the success of the gospel is a means of joining the fight as the spiritual war plays out in real time. But right in the pivotal moment of conflict, our main character again steps to the fore. Paul is noted as being filled with the Spirit. The Spirit gave him prophetic insight and authority to pronounce God's judgment on Elymas, a judgment that was mercifully temporary in nature. So it's emphatically true then, looking at this text, that we can expect that the Spirit who sends missionaries empowers them.
That's good.
That's the expectation we can have. Even for us as we go, as the Spirit sends us, even into interactions with others, Amen. He empowers us Amen. To preach the gospel. Those we send out do not stand on their own. They stand in the Spirit's enabling power. Yes. He will give them insight. He will enable them to overcome the evil one so that the gospel is heard. And that was the outcome of this confrontation. This was not a spiritual wrestling match where Paul body slams Elymas to the acclaim of a watching audience and parades proudly afterwards with a belt slung over his shoulder, standing on the ropes and beating his chest. The point of the confrontation was clearing the way for the proclamation. The outcome is recorded in verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The miracle of judgment played the role we've seen consistently in this book of Acts, attesting to the truth of the message of the gospel. Sergius Paulus, who wanted to and had heard the gospel news about Jesus, was amazed at what he heard. And when he saw the power of Jesus over the false prophet who had been his trusted advisor, he believed. This story gives us every reason to expect that the Spirit who sends missionaries empowers them.
Yes, 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 yes. Amen.
So there's much here as we think through our cast of characters to admire about so many of the people we've met in this story at the beginning of Acts 13. We could focus on the faith of the leaders at the church at Antioch, or Barnabas' leadership of the mission, or Paul's courage in confronting Elymas. But the one we need to keep our eyes on is the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
He's the one who called out and sent this team into gospel ministry. And he's the one who strengthened them in the face of opposition. Ultimately, he was the reason for their success. In the next chapter, when they return to Antioch, they would report about the work they had fulfilled, noting all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Jesus commanded us to make disciples of all nations and promised that he would be with us until the end of the age. He has kept that promise through the giving of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is committed to the mission of the Father and the Son through the church. So we can expect the Spirit to send and strengthen the church for gospel proclamation. Let's express that expectation through prayer, even through fasting, hungering for the advance of the gospel. Let's seek God for direction for our local church, for how he wants to position us to reach those around us with the gospel. Let's ask for discernment, wisdom, and resources to support those he will call from among us to serve in missions beyond these shores. Let's pray that God will continue to cause GFC to grow and to raise up more godly men to serve as elders so that we are able to plant another church to serve other people with the gospel in the coming years. Let's cover and support our brothers and sisters whom God has called to plant churches from within our family of churches in prayer. And let us be confident that the Spirit will speak, send, and strengthen the church to continue the mission for the salvation of many and for the fame of our Lord Jesus Christ.
You have just listened to a message by Joel Bain, the lead pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.